If you are visiting with us, we have been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we come today to chapter 7, where the words do not get any easier. Please hear God's word. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before your word, Father, I need you. I need you to speak in me and through me. Father, we all need you to open our ears to hear your word and soften our hearts to receive your word. Father, help us to examine ourselves as we hear this message. And help us, Father, to hear it as it points to you and it points to your grace and your mercy given to us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I think one of the greatest dangers to Christianity is moralism. What is moralism? Moralism is the reduction of Christianity to a set of do's and don'ts, to a set of rules that you obey. What moralism does is that it rips the gospel out of Christianity. And it doesn't leave us with good news, it leaves us with bad news. Christopher Smith is a sociologist at the University of Notre Dame, and he's written extensively on why young people are abandoning the church. Young people, millennials, Gen Z, and so forth. And here's what he has written. He said, if there's one thing I know about younger people, whether they are 13 or 28, nearly every last one of them thinks of Christianity as a set of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. They aren't necessarily fighting against that. That's simply what they think Christianity is, a set of moralisms. The church is a place of moralistic requirements, end quote. Now, I read that, and I think that is absolutely tragic. And it tells me two things. One, it tells me that churches are not doing a good job explaining the gospel, which means pastors are not doing a good job explaining the gospel. And two, it tells me that young people are not rejecting Christianity per se, but pseudo-Christianity, because the message they are getting is not really the gospel. They're just getting some moral rules. Now, I say all that because our text this morning, it's very easy to read this and to turn this into a set of moralisms, right? Don't judge, that's bad, and treat others the way you want to be treated, that's good. It's very easy to read this text and just conclude that. Oh, be a good person, be nice, do good, so on and so forth. But as we look at this text, and I've struggled with it throughout the week, especially the first 12 verses, the thread that unites these 12 verses together is God's grace. Where do we find the strength not to judge our brother? God's grace. Where do we receive the power to treat others the way we want to be treated? It's God's grace. Right? Grace is the bridge that connects the negative command not to judge and the positive command to do good to others, to treat them the way you want to be treated. Right? It's grace that unites them. So we're going to look at these two commands, one negative, one positive. But the key is in verses 7 through 11. That's where we find the promise of God's grace. And that's what enables us to actually live this out. So we'll start with the negative command. We see this in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Now, if there's any verse in the Bible that unbelievers know, it's this one. John 3:16 used to be the most well-known verse in the Bible. Now it's judge not, lest you be judged. Right? Even people who have never read the Bible know this verse. And it's commonly used as a trump card to stop discussion. Right? Who are you to tell me how to live? Who are you to judge me? Doesn't Jesus say, don't judge? But is that really what Jesus is saying in this verse? Think about it. We've read or we've studied the Sermon on the Mount now for the last several months, and we've seen time and again how Jesus points out hypocrisy, how he points out sin. Right? He's not shy to say that good is good and bad is bad. He's not shy to point out sin. So Jesus can't be saying here that we should never identify sin or that we should be wishy-washy when it comes to good and evil, right? He has to be saying something else. It's obvious to me that even people who say you should not judge are often judging you for judging. So this is inescapable. Right, all of us make judgments every day. And if you're walking down the street and someone is coming at you with an 18-inch knife on their side, and they're staring intently at you, looking to do harm, you had better judge that person as a threat. Right, this is natural, and we do it all the time. So Jesus is not saying that we should not make value judgments, or that we should be afraid to call sin, sin. Right? Nor is he saying that we should not use a discerning mind. In verse 6, he says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. And then in verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. The only way that we can discern a dog from a non-dog, a true prophet from a false prophet, is if we are using a discerning mind. So Jesus is not calling us here to check our brains at the door and simply to believe anything that comes our way. So the question is, what is he calling us here not to do? Well, the answer is found in condemnation. When he says, do not judge, he's saying, do not embrace a spirit of harsh condemnation. Where you stand as judge and jury, and you're hammering down the gavel, rendering a verdict on someone's life. For example, think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus has a conversation with this woman, and he points out her sin. She's been married 5 times, and the man she's living with is currently not her husband. Right? Jesus is not shy to identify her sin, but he doesn't condemn her. And that's the key. Jesus wants us to utilize a discerning mind. He wants us to identify sin as sin, but he does not want us to condemn another person. In fact, he does the opposite with the woman at the well, doesn't he? He reveals himself to her as the Messiah. The first time in John's gospel that happens. So he's referring to here something of a harsh, judgmental attitude, right? A spirit of condemnation where you just write someone off, where you make a verdict on their life. John Stott defines it this way. He says an individual who violates this command does the following three things. He puts the worst possible construction on other people's motives. He pours cold water on their schemes, and he is ungenerous toward their mistakes. So let me read that again. He puts the worst possible construction on other people's motives, so he judges motives. He pours cold water on their schemes, and he's ungenerous toward their mistakes. Now think, there's a number of ways that we can do this, right? We might not do it openly and publicly, but we can secretly condemn someone in our heart. We can gossip behind their back. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Do you know about this in their past? We can exclude people where we never invite them, where we never have anything to do with them, where we never talk to them. We can give people the silent treatment where we just ignore them. And all of that, in a way, is how we can manifest the spirit of condemnation without simply attacking someone. Now, Jesus here, he gives us a reason why we are not to judge in verse 2. So he tells us what not to do, and then he gives us a reason why we should not do it. He says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." In other words, you will be measured by the same standard. You'll be judged by the same standard that you judge other people by. And we've seen this principle throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And at the end of the Lord's Prayer, we saw, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In other words, if we withhold mercy from others, God will withhold mercy from us. If we're harsh and severe in our criticism, God will be harsh and severe toward us. And as Christians, of all people, we should be the least judgmental. Right? The last person to condemn should be a Christian, because we know that Christ has taken our place. Right, he received the judgment that you and I deserve. He was condemned in our place. And we've escaped the wrath of God because of him. Right, so we should be the last person to cast the first stone. Now, Jesus goes on in this text in verses 3 to 5, and he gives us an illustration. And what he does here is he identifies several symptoms of a condemning, critical spirit. If you look at verse 3, you'll notice that this person who's going around judging everyone is a fault finder. Verse 3, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye?" This is an illustration taken from the carpenter's shop, which Jesus would have been very familiar with. The speck would have been a speck of sawdust. And of course, the log would have referred to a beam or maybe even a rafter. So the illustration is somewhat humorous in a way, right? You have a guy who has a rafter hanging out of his eye, and he's going around and he's looking for the little speck of sawdust in someone else's eye. Now ask yourself, how close do you have to get to someone in order to identify a speck of sawdust? You have to be watching them really, really close, right? And that's the point here of this passage, right? A fault finder, someone with a condemning spirit, is just going around looking for ways to condemn people, right? They're closely watching everything you do, everything you say, just looking for a reason to pounce. The Pharisees did that with Jesus. There are several accounts in the Gospels when Jesus was in the synagogues. It said that they watched him intently. They watched him very carefully. They were looking at his every move, just looking for a mistake so they could expose him. And that's a symptom of a condemning spirit. You're just looking for false in others. Another symptom is a lack of discernment, you could say, or even a lack of self-examination. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? Right, a condemning spirit is so focused on others that he's not even concerned about himself. It's a complete absence of self-examination. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. It reminds me of the story of David. Remember David in 2 Samuel 12, he had committed sin with Bathsheba, he had Uriah murdered, and the prophet Nathan goes to him and he confronts him about this sin, and he tells him a parable. He tells him about a rich man who took a poor man's lamb and he killed it, and he ended up feeding it to a visitor. And remember how David responded when he heard this? Right? He was enraged. Right? Who is this guy? Bring him to justice. And Nathan says, you're the man. Right? You're the man. Right? David here is the man who's so focused on the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye that he doesn't even notice the log in his own eye. And the truth is, that is you and I as well. Right? As we read this, we need to ask ourselves, are we the man? Right? Do we have a condemning spirit that looks for faults in others? That's constantly trying to bring someone down in order to exalt ourselves. Right? The truth is, all of us are guilty of this. Right? We do it all the time, in many cases, ways that we're not even aware of. Right? We're guilty. So the question is, well then, what's the solution? What's the answer to this? Right? How do I get to a place where I'm not continually judging my neighbor? Well, the answer is found in verses 7 through 11. It just naturally feeds right into this. And as you read the commentaries on this passage, what you will find is that commentators are perplexed as to how 7 through 11 fits in into this chapter. Because Jesus had just taught us about prayer in chapter 6. And now he just seems to be rambling back onto the topic of prayer. And some commentators actually go so far that they think that this is an editor just plopping this in. Right? Or maybe Matthew or some editor came along, they didn't know what to do with it, so they just put it here. But that completely misses the point. The point is, Jesus wants us to see that we're guilty of verses 1 through 6. We judge, we condemn others. And the solution is found here in the promise that we read about in verses 7 through 11. So look at these verses. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. We have a promise here that if we go to the Lord, if we seek him, if we ask, if we knock on the door, that he will hear our pleas, and he will give us what we need. It's a beautiful promise that the Father withholds no good thing from his children. It's as if the Father has created this huge banquet in heaven, and he invites us to come. Partake of this great banquet. Feast. I've opened it for you. And we say, no, I'm too busy, or I don't want to, or I have an excuse. And this banquet is not a matter of food and drink, but it's a matter of the good things. It's a matter of the gifts and graces that we need in order to live the Christian life. The good things in verse 12 are the very graces that we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount. Poverty of spirit, mercy, purity of heart, love, forgiveness, not judging your brother. Jesus invites us to come to him. Right, to seek him, and he will give us these good gifts. This is not an isolated part of Scripture. We read about this throughout the New Testament. In James 1:5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Paul says in Ephesians 3:19, "To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Right? In other words, if you want to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, seek him in prayer. Go to him. Right? Ask him. The Father pledges to give us these good things. So if that's the promise, that we have a good and generous Heavenly Father who delights to give us these graces, how exactly are we to seek him? And that comes in verses 7 and 8 and verses 9 through 11. Notice how we are to pray. We are to pray persistently. Pray persistently. Three commands: ask, seek, and knock. All of these are in the present tense. So the idea is that we continually ask, we continually seek, and we continually knock on the door until the Lord grants us these gifts. D.A. Carson writes, "In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, prayer is a burning pursuit of God. This asking is an asking for the virtues Jesus has just expounded. This seeking is a seeking for God. This knocking is a knocking at heaven's throne room. It is a divinely empowered response to God's open initiation. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Reading this, it reminded me of George Mueller. Some of you have read the autobiography of George Mueller. I've mentioned him before. George Mueller was known for starting orphanages in England. He was a man of great faith. He never asked for money or solicited funds. He simply went to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord met all of his needs, feeding thousands and thousands of orphans. Well, George Mueller, being a man of prayer, also prayed for the conversion of people in his life. So I want to read this to you from his journal. He writes, "In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of five individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on land and on the sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the five was converted. I thank God, and I prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thank God for the second and prayed on for the other three. Day by day, I continued to pray for them. And 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thank God for the three and went on praying for the two. These two remained unconverted. 36 years later, they're still unconverted." But he writes, "I hope in God, I pray on, and I look for the answer. They are not yet converted, but they will be." Those two men that Mueller prayed for were sons of a close friend, and when George Mueller died in 1897, they were both still unconverted. Throughout his life, he had prayed for their salvation every day for 52 years. And his prayers were answered. Shortly after he died, these two were converted. They were brought to the Lord. And it's a marvelous testimony of the power of prayer, that when we pray for our kids and our grandkids right now, when we pray for our friends to be converted, our prayers will outlast us. We'll go to be with the Lord, but those prayers are still working. And the Lord tells us, right, they won't come back empty. Right? It's a powerful, powerful testimony. Right? Mueller was a man of persistent prayer, but he was also a man who prayed expectedly. Right? You can hear it in what I just read. He expected God to answer his prayer. And we see that here in verse 9, "Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Once again, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus is saying, if you who are evil, right, mom and dad, you and me, right, we're depraved by nature. But if you who are evil give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven, who's infinitely good and infinitely perfect, give good gifts to those who ask him? It's a logical argument he's making, but it's also a relational argument. Because if your son or daughter comes to you in need, you're not going to turn them away. And we do that with a selfish nature. Right? How much more will the Father not turn away his children who come to him, right, seeking the good gifts that he offers us? In Luke's account, he gives a little bit different take on it. He says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that's the idea here, that when we go to the Father, he will give us greater and greater measurements of the Spirit. Right? He will meet all of our needs. Right? We can trust him to provide for us. Right? We have only to go to him. But when we go persistently and we go expectedly, right? Expecting the Lord to hear our prayers. Right? That's the promise right there. So the command not to judge is pointing to that promise. And then lastly, the golden rule, verse 12, flows out of the promise. Right? So you have to read 7 through 11 in context to get the argument here that's being made. So let's move to our third point, the golden rule, the positive command. It's a summary of God's law. Again, it's a popular Bible verse. We hear it all over the place. You hear it on TV commercials and shows. Treat others the way you would want to be treated. In many cases, it's stated in the negative. And I don't want to lose you here, but by the negative, it simply means don't treat others the way you don't want to be treated. And it's in that negative formulation that comes up throughout history prior to the time of Jesus. So, for example, Confucius in around 500 BC said, do not to others what you would not wish done to yourself. The Jewish rabbi Hillel around the first century said, whatever is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. And the Greek philosopher Epictetus said, what you avoid suffering yourself, do not afflict on others. So three different men from three different traditions, they all stated a little bit differently, but it's all stated in the negative. And that's so important because Jesus states it in the positive. He says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. When you formulate it in the negative, that's about as far as sinful man can go in the world of ethics. I won't steal your chickens because I don't want you stealing my chickens. I won't harm you because I don't want you to harm me. Right? I won't kill you. I don't want you to kill me. But the motivation there is primarily selfish. It's primarily rooted in self-interest. But when Jesus takes this, and he states it in the positive, what he's doing is he's increasing the command. And I think, again, it goes directly back to verses 1 through 6. When he says, don't judge, he's not telling us simply to be passive. I'm just going to go lock myself up in a room so I never judge anyone. No, that's only half the command. Right? What he's calling us to is a radical self-sacrificial love, a love that actively seeks out the good of others, which is entirely different than the negative expression, I won't harm you if you don't harm me. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a powerful illustration of what Jesus is getting at here. It's in Luke chapter 10, and I trust that most of you know the story. Remember, the man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls in among robbers. They beat him. They steal his stuff. They leave him half dead. A Levite and a priest go by. They don't help him. But the Samaritan comes by. And the Samaritan bandages up the man's wound. He puts him on a donkey. He takes him to an inn. And he says, here's 2 denarii. Take care of him. And whatever more I owe, I'll pay it when I come back. Now ask yourself, why does he do that? He's not doing it because he expects a return on his investment. Right? He's not doing it saying, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. Maybe someday I'll be left for dead and I hope someone comes along and helps me. No, he's doing it because he's actively driven by this principle of love. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He sees a man here with a need, and he knows it's his obligation. It's his ethical responsibility to meet this man's need. He treats the man the way that he would want to be treated. And that's what Christ is calling us here to in the Golden Rule. It's a rule that makes us, or gives us motivation to love and to lay down our lives on behalf of others. But unfortunately, like the command to do not judge, we fall short of it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we don't live the Golden Rule. This last week, we were coming back from the store and we saw a homeless family out there. I shouldn't even be telling you this because I'm losing my reward by doing it, but we gave them a gift card for $25. But we had just went to the store and spent over $100 on us. And I thought to myself of the Golden Rule. If I really loved that neighbor as I love myself, I would have given them the equivalent of what I just spent on myself. The truth is, we fall short of this standard, don't we? And we need God's forgiveness. We need his mercy. And sadly, this is where a lot of people get confused. They go out and they try to live the Golden Rule. They come to church, they hear some moralisms, do good, love your neighbor, and then they go out and they try to do it out of their own strength and their own power. And what happens? They fail. And then they come back the next week and they hear the very same message, go out and do good once again. They try harder, but they fail once again. You see, the solution is not to try harder. The solution is not to look inward and try to conjure up strength out of our own willpower. The solution is to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Because it's Christ in us, empowering us by his Spirit, that enables us to live out the Golden Rule. You can't live the Golden Rule out of your own strength and your own power. And a little bit of morality and a little bit of fixing up your life is not going to solve your issue. The issue is you need to be transformed from the inside out. You need to be made a new creature in Jesus Christ. So what Christ is calling us to here is not something we do out of our natural ability, but it's a supernatural response that he only gives to those who have put their faith and trust in him. So if you're here this morning and you think that Christianity is a matter of do's and don'ts, I would encourage you to read the Gospels. Read the Gospel of John. Right? It's not a matter of simply being a good person. It's a matter of putting your faith and trust in Christ and surrendering your life to him. Right, it's not do's and it's not don'ts. It's not that those are not important, but when we get the gospel right, the do's and don'ts will flow out of the grace that we receive in Christ. And that's what our Lord wants us to see in this passage, that it's all by his grace And it's by His Spirit working in us that we have the ability to live out this kind of life. The ability not to judge our neighbor, and the ability to do good to others in a way that we would want done to ourselves. So let me close with John 3:17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. How do we escape the wrath of God? We escape it by coming to Christ. And the Bible tells us that Christ took our place on the cross. He suffered the full wrath of God on our behalf. That's the message of the Bible, and that's the heart of the gospel. That's the good news, so that He gets the glory and not us. Right? Not the do's and don'ts of the world, not moralisms, but Christ. Right? So if you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, I would invite you right now to do that. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon Him today. He will hear you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the good news. The good news that in Jesus Christ there's life. Father, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ in the saving way, I pray, Father, that You would open their eyes and open their heart to receive Him by faith. Father, may You be glorified in their salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, he said, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? It speaks to the intimacy of the vine and the branches. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are intimately close to the Lord. Of course, the bread represents His body broken. The wine is His blood shed for us. And when we partake, right, we are inwardly taking the elements. Right? We could not be any closer in our union, in our relationship with Christ than when we come to the table. He promises that He's here with us. And Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And when we come to the table, He strengthens us through these elements by His grace that we would bear fruit for Him and so prove to be His disciples. It's a wonderful reminder of who our Lord is and just how gracious He is to us. Right? That He took our wrath and our judgment that we deserved so that we could have life through Him. Right? It's a beautiful promise that He gives to us. Because it's the first Lord's Day of the month, I'd like to remind everyone that the Lord's Supper is for believers only. So if you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ yet, I would ask you to abstain from the table. But if you would like to learn how to put your faith and trust in Christ, I would love to talk to you. I'd love to pray for you, as George Mueller prayed for those in his life. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then after that, we'll say the Lord's Prayer together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You took our punishment upon You. You took the full wrath of God on You when You were on the cross. And You suffered in ways that we cannot even comprehend. Lord, I pray that as we eat the elements, as we partake, that we would not lose sight of that. That we have life because of what You have done for us. Lord, I pray that there would be a reviving of the gospel in our hearts as we eat this meal. Strengthening of our faith, but also an empowering of Your grace in us so that our lives would bear fruit for You. Lord, reveal yourself to us afresh through these elements. I pray for everyone who comes forward that you would meet them and that you would show who you are to them in a new way. Now let's pray in the way in which our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.